This program is a production of the Reformed Forum, an organization devoted to producing and distributing Reformed theological content for a connected age. Online at reformedforum.org. This is Christ the Center, episode number 265. Today we speak with Dr. Vern Poitras about harmonization and the Gospels. Welcome to Christ the Center, Doctrine for Life, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. This is now episode number 265. And my name is Camden Busey. I'm here on a very cold day in Wheaton, Illinois. This morning, -1. Not the wind chill, that's the real temperature. But we're going to have a fun discussion regardless, and I'm sure our panelists and our guests are happy that they're not here in Wheaton next to me. But they're in their respective locations. Let me introduce to you our first. We have Jim Cassidy, who's the pastor of Calvary Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Ringgoes, New Jersey. Welcome back, Jim. It's wonderful to speak with you again.
It's good to be here, and just so you don't feel too bad, it's pretty cold here as well.
Oh, sure. A lot more snow than we are out here, which nor'easters.
And it's certainly not as plush up here as it is down in Savannah, Georgia.
So. Yes, which leads me to introduce our next panelist, which is Nick Batzig. As you may have guessed, he is a church planner at New Covenant Presbyterian Church, a PCA congregation in Richmond Hill, Georgia. Welcome back, Nick. It's great to speak with you again.
Thanks, Camden. Good to be back on. I was wondering if, you know, I was going to have to put long pants on today because it might hit 65 or 70 down here. So, it's pretty tough. I'm roughing it.
Well, you might need long pants because before we got started, you told me there are some Black Widow spiders in your office. So might want some pants for those. I'd rather take the cold than the spiders myself. So,
amen.
Yep. I found some Black Widows under my desk.
Yeah.
And so I grabbed my computer and mic
got
out of there, killed the spider, called Terminix, and I'm at my house. So, good. And got a nice short sleeve shirt on. So,
well, you can find Nick's church at newcovpres.com. And then he has a bunch of media up online. You can find some teaching series and sermons and a whole bunch of other resources. Great materials there. But we are very blessed to welcome back to the program. Now he's been on for a number of times, and we're just delighted to welcome him again, Dr. Vern Poitras, who is professor of New Testament interpretation at Westminster Theological Seminary. Welcome back to the program, Dr. Poitras. It's great to have you again.
Well, thank you. I'm glad to be here. Thanks for inviting me.
Oh, sure. And today we're going to be speaking about Dr. Poitras' recent book, Inerrancy and the Gospels, A God-Centered Approach to the Challenge of Harmonization, which is published by Crossway. Another title in a series and an overarching project that Dr. Poitras is working on to go at a God-centered approach basically to all of life, a very Kuyperian project and approach here. So today we're going to be speaking about inerrancy and the Gospels. But before we open up the pages of this book and begin asking Dr. Poitras some questions, as we always do every week, I need to stop and see if there are any announcements or recommendations or anything that we need to pass on to the listeners. Jim and Nick, anything that we need to mention?
I don't have anything coming up here. Of course, it's the winter months and during the year, so conferences are not exactly on the horizon. Only to say that we do have the new issue of Confessional Presbyterian Journal that's out. We did a Reformed Media Review, if you remember there, Camden, on this particular issue. But just to encourage our listeners to check it out at cpjournal.com. We have some really fine articles in there, including the Greenville Seminary Conference on Old Princeton. Mm-hmm. The lectures that were given there are available, and we also have a give-and-take section about particular distinctives of Westminster Seminary, California theology. Michael Horton's represented, David Van Drunen, John Fesco is the other one, and then answers by those who disagree with their particular takes on issues. So check it out if you can, and order your issue today because it really is a fine issue this year.
Yeah, cpjournal.com for that. I'd also encourage you to look forward to future episodes. We've scheduled Paul Helseth on Princeton and Right Reason. He has an article on the subject in that issue of the journal, as well as Daryl Hart on the reorganization of Princeton, which happened in 1929, which led to the founding of Westminster Theological Seminary. So a great number of excellent articles and resources in that issue of the journal. Of course, we have to mention the Westminster Theological Journal with Dr. Poitras here. He's an editor of that journal. He's been doing that for quite some time. And we have, of course, mentioned many of the great articles in the recent issue there, especially one on Machen and Edwin Ryan. So, Dr. Poitras, yeah. Is there a second, I was led to believe, I believe there's a second installment of that article from Greg Scott. Is that correct?
Jim Scott.
Jim Scott, yes.
Sorry about that.
Yes, there is, God willing. It will be in the spring issue, this coming spring, 2013. Mm-hmm. Yes, it is. It is interesting. In the Westminster Journal, we deal with a lot of things, but among them is the heritage of Old Princeton and Westminster, because the journal is derived out of those roots. We're especially interested in those articles, even sometimes more specialized articles, which this one is.
Mm-hmm. Well, we look forward to that, and thank you for all your editorial work, and look forward to all the great articles that we'll see in the future. Nick, did you have something?
I just wanted to mention three conferences. The first is the Ligonier National Conference coming up February 21st through 23rd down in Orlando, Florida. That's always a really rich time of teaching. I know Sinclair Ferguson will be there, and then, as usual, Steve Lawson and R.C. Sproul and R.C. Jr. and Bob Godfrey. And then and that's February 21st through 23rd. I'm also excited about a conference coming up in March, March 21st through 24th. It's the Rhymes and Reformation Conference here in Savannah, Georgia. A guy named Harold Edwards, who is actually a hip-hop artist and a pastor of a Reformed Baptist church called Christ-Centered Reformed Baptist. They're a London Baptist 1689 church, and they are hosting this conference that looks, I'm very excited about it. It's trying to reach especially the African-American community and the kind of the holy hip-hop movement with more confessionally Reformed theology. So it's a very exciting thing. Calvin Fowler, he is the pastor of Bull Street Baptist in Savannah. He's going to be speaking there. He is a graduate of Southern Seminary. And then Nick Kennicott, who is a pastor of an Arbka church north of Savannah in a town called Rincon, he'll be speaking there as well. So that's March 21st. 21st through 24th. And then the last one, I'm sorry to take up so much time, the last conference is the Gospel Coalition Conference. That's going to be April 6th and 7th, and that's also in Orlando. So mm-hmm. you've got one in February, one in March, one in April all in the Southeast.
Just take an RV down there. You can live there.
Very nice.
Come if you're near Savannah, Georgia, or Orlando, Florida.
Great. Well, there are a number of things coming up, and it's good to mention them now so that you can get oftentimes early bird rates on some of these, especially the larger conferences. And it's a good thing. So let us know if you're going to attend. Maybe we can connect if any of us are going to be there. And more information on that can be available by emailing us at mail@reformedforum.org or checking the website. I also do need to mention that on the website, we do encourage you to join us and visit at reformedforum.org/donate to partner with us today. We thank you so much for everything that you do, but we do need your support to continue to produce and distribute all of our programs free of charge. So visit us online today and help us to continue to support the church in any way that we can, mainly through the production and distribution of good Reformed theological resources online at reformforum.org/donate. Thank you so much. Well, today we are speaking, as I mentioned, about a new book by Crossway written by Dr. Poitras here, Inerrancy and the Gospels, A God-Centered Approach to the Challenge of Harmonization. Now, Dr. Poitras, right off the bat in the beginning of your book, you say that comparisons between accounts in the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, turn up a large number of differences, some of which are easy to appreciate positively, but others more difficult. How would you say that this fact has influenced various views of Scripture. How have the differences in the Gospels caused people to question or to reconsider the very nature and origin of Scripture itself?
I think the Gospels have been an occasion for some people doubting whether the Scripture is God's Word, because they find what they would call contradictions. On the other hand, I think, and part of my point in my book is that the difficulties can have a positive function in people's lives. For one thing, to steer us away from certain preconceptions that God would always speak precisely if he's going to speak truly. I think there's a different, important difference there.
Sure, and this flows, seems to flow very closely out of your earlier book and earlier books, the most recent being Inerrancy and Worldview. How does this book now turn your attention to this next topic, and how do you see that fitting into your overall project in your recent work of latter years?
Well, the earlier one, Inerrancy and Worldview, was addressing problems for the Bible as a whole, and more so in some ways for the Old Testament, because more complaint seemed to come, more excuses for not believing the Bible relating to the Old Testament. So I tried to show there that there are things in the modern worldview that are interfering with people trusting the Bible and interfering even with their understanding accurately what exactly it's claiming. Mm-hmm. Well, I decided after writing that book, or even in the process of writing it, that there are going to be some people who want to say, how does this flesh out in a particular series of cases? And so I chose to have a second sequel volume, as it were, on the Gospels in particular, to illustrate how you would approach positively the challenges in the Gospels. It also so happens I once taught Gospels here at Westminster. That was years and years ago, but I developed a segment on inerrancy and harmonization. So I've been thinking about these things in the background for many, many years, and I wanted to make that thinking available to people.
That's quite helpful. I think that's where the greatest value of this book is. One thing you also teach at Westminster, and you're very capable, and we're very thankful for all the work you've done, is to stress the history of interpretation and also the different approaches to hermeneutics and biblical interpretation that there have been in the past. Harmonization is clearly something that people have been addressing and thinking about for millennia. What are some different general approaches, and maybe even some theologians you might use as examples, that represent different approaches to harmonizing the different accounts that we have in the Gospels?
Well, the church tradition through the centuries has been to recognize that the Bible is the Word of God, and I think it's been that way because the Bible clearly testifies in its own pages to that character of that it has. And so through the generations until the Enlightenment, the dominant pattern in the church has been to trust God in what he says, but then also to deal with apparent discrepancies. And there's a few outstanding people. I depend and refer to St. Augustine and John Calvin more than any others, because they both wrote extensively. Augustine wrote a whole book, The Harmony of the Gospels, or Harmony of the Evangelists. It comes off in English with two different titles. And John Calvin wrote Harmony of the Synoptics. Both authors go through in detail differences between the Gospels and discuss them, and they discuss them in the context of thoroughgoing trust in God as the divine author, and therefore the truthfulness of all the accounts. Augustine even more elaborately. Before him, Irenaeus, has some remarks about the four Gospels that indicate he too is aware of the differences between them, but it also is understood those differences in the context of divine faithfulness and truth. I think it's valuable to know that because this is really not a new problem. In fact, there are very few of these issues that Augustine didn't know about and discuss and deal with and present a harmonization for.
Now, Dr. Poitras, modern-day theology, biblical studies and such, the idea of harmonization has come under some disdain, I guess, almost lumping it into a category of fundamentalist scholarship or fundamentalist Bible study or something to that effect. Would you be able to address for us and our listeners why that is the case? Why is harmonization lumped in that direction? And why is it being disdained? And why, in your opinion, ought it not to be a thing to be disdained?
Well, people have various motives, right? So I can't necessarily zero in on all of them. But one of them has been simply that they no longer believe the Bible. And they regard harmonization then as a kind of faking a harmony that isn't really there. But that the watershed, I think, is largely with the Enlightenment, because the Enlightenment championed autonomous reason, although you can see it trying to rear its head among the Greek philosophers even before the time of Christ. You can see it trying to rear its head in medieval times. But it really comes into flower at that point. If we're to make our independent judgment and not submit to anything that is a divine word, then a harmonization has to be at an end. We have to determine what is in harmony and what isn't, and we're not going to submit and accept that the Bible is true because it is God's word. That's become almost a pervasive influence in the mainstream of biblical scholarship. One of the things that happens is ordinary people watching documentaries, they will see things about the Bible on occasion. The documentaries are done by media people. But whom do they consult? They're going to go and consult with major universities and departments of religion in those major universities. All across the board, those universities are filled with people who no longer believe that the Bible is divine word. Their presuppositions, their starting assumptions are different, and those assumptions govern the world of scholarship. Now, evangelicals who believe the Bible are a minority within that, but those who are scholarly are tempted to be pulled by the current along with some of those assumptions. And so even among evangelicals, there can be a temptation to adopt the same mode of approach. And it's a piecemeal approach then of the Bible has got to show itself to be true passage by passage. Well, that isn't how God designed it to be treated. It's a rebellious kind of thing, just as Adam and Eve rebelled in the beginning by listening to Satan rather than to God and saying, in effect, I'll make up my own mind about this tree. And we've been beset by that kind of temptation all the way through history since. So I think that's the basic problem. But there's another thing that comes in, which I think is appealed to as an attack on harmonization, of saying, let each gospel speak for itself, and don't just run them together. Well, there's a grain of truth in that, because I think the average reader of the New Testament maybe reads through the New Testament once a year, let's say, and the four Gospels in his mind get sort of all mushed together. he thinks of them together, and of course they do belong together, right? So he doesn't think very much about how any one gospel is different from the others in its emphasis. But that actual emphasis on difference is part of modern scholarship, and modern scholarship reacts against the tendency of some ordinary people just to run everything together and to miss certain things because of that. But in fact, even that emphasis on difference is not new. It was there in Irenaeus, it was there in Augustine. So people recognized within the church, within the believing community, they recognized very early that the Gospels were different, and they respected that, but they respected that as something that was divinely crafted and created rather than a merely human product.
Dr. Poitras, when I was a young Christian, I had read, I think in E.J. Young, perhaps, it was one of your predecessors at Westminster who had written and functionally had said that the difference between the unbeliever and the believer with the approach of difficulties in Scripture and here in this case with harmonization of the Gospels was that the believer labored to the best of his ability to find reconciliation and to find an answer, though he at some point has to say, this is as far as we can go, and I'm satisfied with knowing what God has revealed. And the unbeliever essentially tries to put a wedge between any apparent discrepancy. The first major difficulty I had struggled with was the rooster crowing in the Gospels, and I must have been a Christian 8 months maybe, and I was reading very carefully, and you know, Matthew and Luke says that before the rooster crows, Jesus says to Peter, "You'll deny me. You'll deny three times that you knew me." And then Mark says he remembered the words of Jesus before the rooster crows twice. And I thought, oh no, this isn't good.
Yes.
But I labored, and you know, finally came to a point where I was satisfied with saying, "Look, Matthew and Luke are giving a general statement. Mark is probably writing Peter's gospel, giving very specifics about how often the rooster was said to crow." And I'm very comfortable with that to this day. Could you speak a little bit about the approach you would encourage believers to take with really laboring when they're faced with these oftentimes very difficult seeming contradictions?
Right. Yes. The book does discuss that in terms of I deal with a lot of individual cases to show how one works with things and how one looks at earlier solutions offered by people like Augustine and Calvin. But in addition, I discuss the matter of attitude, because that's what you're touching on. You know, do you go with an attitude of I'm going to be patient and I'm not going to force an artificial solution, but on the other hand, I'm going to expect that because God is true to himself, there is some way that things fit together. Do you go with that attitude, or do you go with the attitude of autonomous rationality of I'm the ultimate judge and I'm going to sift truth and error within the Bible? It's that area of ultimate commitments or presuppositions that Cornelius Van Til at Westminster made particularly the focus of his thought, and I think it's been a help in for Christians to become self-conscious about the fact we are not walking in step with the rest of the world. We are servants of Christ. We're never off duty, and that has implications for our intellectual life. Now, this seems like a terrible thing to do to unbelief and to autonomy, because they define rationality and they define intellectual integrity in terms of autonomy. But that's exactly the problem. You know, to be rational is to be in communion with the rationality of God and the rationality of Christ. That's what it's all about. And so it's a very different approach. I wanted to write about the Gospels from a presuppositional point of view to explain how, if we're committed to Christ, how we're going to deal with these discussions. So the focus is not on, well, let's win the unbeliever over by showing that there are no contradictions, right? Even if you were to show there were no contradictions, you would not win him over because his heart is wrong.
Right.
Right? He's got to be presented with the gospel, first of all. Now, of course, it can be a help for an unbeliever to at least be persuaded that the Gospels are, in some general broad sense, mostly historical reliable, because otherwise he's not going to pay attention to them. So I think that it's some help if one could give evidence of that kind. But underneath, there are these deeper questions. For instance, the possibility of miracles, right? That's a standard kind of thing. If God is God, if Jesus is God incarnate, there's no problem with accepting the miracles. If, on the other hand, you're living with a different set of presuppositions, you may find enormous problems with that. So I think we have to deal with unbelievers realizing where they're coming from, but that it's not the same starting point and it's not the same commitments that we have.
Right.
So I'm trying to encourage the believers primarily. Here's how we address the Bible ourselves. Now, if we're going to talk to unbelievers, there's many things that go into that. And Cornelius Van Til and his presuppositional apologetics, I think, very useful at that point, too. But that's a much broader and more complicated set of questions than just how am I going to deal with challenges. And there are challenges. There are real things there that you say, this doesn't, it's like the crock crawling, you know, right? First impression, wow, you know, this looks like a problem.
Mm-hmm. Right, right.
The second part of your book here, you start to tread into the waters of principles for harmonization. That's your section heading there. What are some basic principles that we need to incorporate into our study of God's Word, and why are these principles that you list so important for our understanding of Scripture and our approach to it?
Well, I think they're important principles because, again, if you set off on the wrong foot, you can just be tied in knots by mm-hmm. some of these apparent difficulties mm-hmm. Throw up your hands in despair or even walk away from the Bible as a whole. There are some fairly elementary things, like saying you can describe what happened truly without describing it fully, without going into every detail. Mm-hmm. And none of the gospel writers mention all the episodes that are in the other Gospels, and none of them mention all the details, even with respect to the when they're dealing with the same episode. And that can sometimes be a source of difficulty, but it need not be when you realize this is God's own purpose, really, to give us what I call a sparse account. That is, it doesn't say everything, but what it does say is true. Applies to issues of chronological order, because sometimes, again, if you lay the Gospels side by side, you'll see the events are not written down in the same order, and that can be disappointing to people until you realize none of the Gospels is promising, oh, I'm going to give everything in chronological order.
Mm-hmm.
It can actually be a help to group things thematically. Another issue that comes up, and this is a little more complicated, I devote a separate chapter to it, is the issue of the relationship of theology to history.
Oh, yes.
This has become a big problem in the mainstream of scholarship, as I described it, but it's a problem for them because they think of history as bare events. Things just happen. Now, the Gospels describe these events in a way that alerts you to the theological meaning of the events. And when the critic sees that, he says, aha, that's just a human interpretation. That's just John's idea or Matthew's idea that's laid on top of the event, which is the real thing. So he discounts that as a human addition. But the presupposition is wrong, because God brought about the events according to his own purposes, and therefore they have a theological meaning in God's plan from all eternity. The theological meaning is not added afterwards as an afterthought. Oh, we better do something about this and say something about this. No, it's inherent because God has his purposes. And that means that what looks like human interpretation is divine interpretation on the basis of the real meaning that's already there. Mm. That's, I think, very important, because the atmosphere, again, in the mainstream, is to dichotomize between history and theology. If it's theology, it's not history, and vice versa. But that's exactly opposite to a biblical worldview, where all history is laden with theological significance because it's what God is sovereignly governing. And all theology is related to history because God is moving history forward. And theology is about understanding his purposes for our lives, right, which are embedded in his history, and the meaning of Christ's accomplishment in history. So history and theology really go hand in hand. They're two sides of the same coin, but the world doesn't treat them that way, and that causes enormous problems when people start letting the world dictate how we're going to read Scripture. Mm-hmm.
So, in other words, then we're not supposed to bring a modern man-made preconceived notion of what history is and apply that kind of over the Bible and demand the Bible meet its standard. Rather, would you say that the historiography is actually needs to be understood from the Bible, as if the Bible presents us with its own historiography, to which we understand that it would be, jiving and harmonizing?
Yeah, very much. You can use the example of the healing of the centurion's servant. It's an early example that I discussed. Mm-hmm. A careful comparison between Matthew and Luke shows Luke emphasizes the centurion's humility and because he's not willing to come himself. Matthew emphasizes the fact that he's a Gentile, he's a non-Jew, and that he has faith more than the Jews themselves, who were the ones you would expect to respond in faith to the Messiah. Those are different emphases, and if you're looking at it from a worldly way, well, you say, well, Matthew sort of invented this thing about the Gentile emphasis because he had an axe to grind and he wanted to make this theological point, and you think of it as a merely human addition. Well, in fact, God had planned from the foundation of the world that the gospel would go to both Gentiles and Jews, and this is the beginning, when Christ comes, of the era in which the gospel would spread among the nations in fulfillment of prophecy. So Matthew is just saying, he's giving to us, and it's called God speaking through Matthew, he's giving to us part of the meaning of what's happening with this event. It's a theological meaning that's inherent in the fact that Jesus is working with this Gentile, and God has given him a confidence in the Jewish Messiah. And likewise with Luke, we're saved only as we humble ourselves and admit that we can't save ourselves, right? That's a theological truth that is being illustrated with this particular episode in the life of Jesus. So both of those emphases are not only valid emphases, right, because many people might say that, but they're God-given emphases. They're part of God's meaning in those events.
So, having been working through a lot of Karl Barth recently, this question kind of comes up to me anyway, glaringly. But on the one hand, we have people who say, on the one hand, the Bible has contradictions. On the other hand, we still want to affirm that it's the Word of God. or that it's revelation, or that it's inspired, or that it's even inerrant. What are the implications? I mean, can you say that? And if not, what are the implications of advocating this idea that there are contradictions, whether historical or otherwise, and still wanting to affirm a inspired or even an inerrant text of the Bible?
Right. Well, I don't think you can have it both ways. Karl Barth intended to have it both ways, and you're clearly studying him not to agree with him, but to better help people see his problems.
Yeah, and, it was an advocate question, yeah.
Yeah, and I agree with that, because I think it's basic to understand that God is true. And when people say that the Bible is God's word and still say, but, right, and then bring in that they think there are contradictions or errors and so on, then it becomes almost impossible to understand what is really meant by saying it's the word of God. It's the word of God in some indirect or redefined sense. But I've sometimes re-expressed it that what the Bible says, God says, or that it's God's speech, in order to move beyond the evasions that people sometimes introduce, even under the heading of saying, well, this is God's word, but. So I don't have any buts. And I think that actually, as we follow out the biblical teaching about God, that we can grow in appreciation of how this is fully God's word, but it is not pedantically precise, and that it goes together with who God is, actually, that he would speak truly, but not, what should I say, not to fill in every detail. So I think that people sometimes get hung up over expectations that are wrong, but the way out of those expectations is by a deeper understanding of God, rather than retreating into saying, well, this is the Word of God only in some secondary or redefined way.
Well, related to a number of those historical claims and speaking about the Bible as the very Word of God, one thing you introduce in chapter 7 is a notion of a mental picture theory. What do you mean by that phrase, mental picture theory, and how does it pertain to the study of harmonization here?
Yes, well, I think it's been a help to me, and I hope it's been a help to others, to understand that we can fall into the expectation, I think it's a wrong expectation, of expecting, when we read an account in the Gospels, that we will develop in our minds a mental picture of the events, and that that mental picture will be in detailed correspondence with the actual facts. The problem with that is that if you try to develop a mental picture, you fill in a lot of details that are just not there in the text. verbal communication by its very nature, and you guys know that I wrote a whole book about language and God giving language as a gift. Verbal communication is sparse. It leaves a lot of things unsaid. With the centurion servant, for instance, there's no mention of whether any of the 12 disciples were there. We just don't know. Were they there? Were they absent? Did they hear about it later? What were the expression on their faces? You can go on and on with details that are just, that belong to a robust mental picture, because you can imagine the disciples being surprised that Jesus did this with a Gentile and so on. We can, you know, when we use our imaginations, it helps to bring a story to life and to realize, oh, you know, these were real events and real people. But you mustn't confuse that kind of imaginative picture with the claims that are actually made by the verbal text. So my point is that people get disappointed when they expect that their mental pictures will correspond in detail to the actual events. What the Bible says about those events is true, but the mental pictures always involve more detail, and they fail in certain respects. With the centurion servant, it's a clear illustration, because however you do the harmonization, the mental picture that you develop from one gospel, say Matthew, is not the same as the mental picture you develop from another gospel, Luke. In Matthew, if you only read Matthew, you get a picture where the centurion literally stood in front of Jesus and spoke face to face with him. When you read Luke, you get a picture where he was at a distance. He never saw Jesus face to face. Well, which is true. You got a contradiction. The contradiction is not a contradiction in the text. It's a contradiction in two mental pictures, both of which have filled out details imaginatively on the basis of the text. So I'm trying to move people away to think about what does it mean for a text to make true claims, and it's not the same as the mental picture being, you know, a detailed correspondence with the events.
It's quite interesting, because if the Lord did, in his wisdom, decide to provide for us a DVD, for instance, of this event, you suggest even, you know, well, okay, will we have one camera angle, maybe one microphone? Is that the level of detail that we want? Maybe we want two camera angles or eight camera angles. And what we find here is that it really, in my understanding, is really just a function of our finiteness. I mean, sometimes we want more detail. We want to be comprehensive. We want exhaustive knowledge about the situation, but what we have is what God has chosen to give us. And in fact, our brain, our minds, our existence couldn't even process the exhaustibility of the truth that we have.
Yes, and maybe because, you know, with all our media, we're moving into a more visually oriented culture. Maybe this is going to be a bigger problem rather than a smaller problem as time goes on. Mm. Although the interesting thing is, if people knew what happens in news TV editing rooms, they would be horrified. They don't realize what they see on TV is not raw. But I think it's worth saying what you picked up on, that I think one of the temptations here is to have a kind of a lustful desire to know everything, to know all this detail, so that we can be godlike in our own knowledge, or so that we could refute once and for all the critics. You know, if only we had enough, then we could, you know, stop the mouths of these people. Well, these people's mouths are going to be stopped soon enough at the last judgment. And I think we have to be patient of saying, look, God's way is not the way of giving evidence during this life in such a way that people are forced to acknowledge him. That's not his way. His way is to give clear evidence, but also to work in a world where people's hardened hearts make them resist the evidence. So, you know, we have to be praying for opponents rather than just laboring to give them more reasons.
I wanted to, while we have you on the interview, ask you to talk a little bit about common source. I know you deal with that in your book, and that's an issue probably most of our listeners are familiar with. Obviously, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the synoptics, seem to have had some common source. I know you had, everybody was all gung-ho about some Q theory back in the day, and, you know, people have surmised that Mark could be the single source for Matthew and Luke. Could you talk about why that discussion's important, and maybe just a few of the issues surrounding that that could be helpful to our listeners?
Right. Well, there's a long history now of discussion of what's called the synoptic problem. And that's a scholarly discussion of trying to explain the commonalities that are apparent between Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are called the synoptic gospels because there are many of these commonalities. Sometimes in the general sense of the stories that they give, and sometimes even extending to the wording. So there are theories, most of which involve sources, and the most common theory being that Matthew and Luke used Mark and one other source called Q, which is no longer exists, but it contains primarily sayings of Jesus. And that will explain a good deal, something like 85%, but then it gets into problems. The more you look at the details, the more unsatisfactory simple solutions seem, because there are details that just don't fit well, these simple theories. No, none of the simple theories. I discuss it for two reasons. One is that I think that we've got to pay serious attention to Luke, the first few verses of Luke, where he says, many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us. Many. I don't think there's two sources. I think there's many sources. And that means that it's almost impossible to guess what they were.
Sure.
I think the so-called synoptic problem, therefore, is unsolvable, right? Because there probably were the use of many sources, some of which may have been large sources like Mark, and some of which may have been fragmentary, but written pieces concerning what happened in Capernaum or what happened at Bethsaida, and individual people writing down their own notes, that kind of thing. And, of course, then there's the apostolic preaching after Jesus' resurrection, and they would have repeatedly told the same stories themselves, but with the divine authority. So there's all that. All that is possible source material. But in the end, what you want to say is to realize that each gospel is writing his own complete narrative under divine inspiration. What the sources were doesn't really matter. It's the final product that is authoritative, and it's the final product that we should study and believe. So that's where I end up, and so I end up downplaying the importance of all this discussion and saying, really, it doesn't lead anywhere.
Right, that's very good. I had one final question, and that has to do with what we call redaction criticism, and specifically, the case you give in the book. I don't know if you deal with redaction with this case. I know you deal with redaction in the book, but the temple cleansing, and it was common, I think it was almost exclusively the position of older Reform writers to say there were definitely two temple cleansings, one at the beginning, one toward the end of Jesus's ministry, that there seemed to be minor differences in the accounts, and then where they're positioned in the gospel writers and what we know proximate to chronology and all of those facts. And then obviously Ned Stonehouse introduced, and maybe I'm wrong in saying he introduced it to the Reform world, but I know he was a proponent of saying, no, maybe there was only one temple cleansing, and then a second writer brought this in and put it in a different place. And maybe I'm misrepresenting this. So I was hoping you could talk to that a little bit to our listeners.
Right. Well, there's two issues. One is that redaction criticism, when it was introduced first in Germany, meant comparing the final product with source. And if you don't have the source, that's a highly speculative operation, which again gets you, it doesn't really get you anything valuable. I think what that ought to be replaced with is a comparison of the Gospels as finished text in order to discern different emphases. And we talked about that with, you know, the centurion and the healing of his servant, that there can be valid differences in theological emphasis even in one Gospel and another, because both are part of God's purpose, right? God's purpose being larger than what is talked about in any one Gospel by itself. Similarly, with the two records, well, it's actually all four Gospels record Jesus cleansing the temple. The Matthew, Mark, and Luke are very similar, and all of them have that episode in the final days when Jesus is in Jerusalem. And John has an episode near the beginning of his gospel. But in my judgment, he doesn't say, now this happened very early. This happened right before this and right after that, so that we could place it chronologically. It may be that it was a separate event. I don't know. But you have to understand that it's valuable for us, and this is God's doing, I believe, and not only John's. It's valuable to have that episode near the beginning of the gospel to set the tone for understanding both the lack of understanding of the Jews and their questioning Jesus' purposes, and to understand the significance of the temple as a central Jewish symbol pointing to Jesus' own body. It's valuable to have that material right away so that you, as we read through the rest of the gospel, we can continue to think about it in reference to everything else that happens. And that sense of a literary whole, of reading through and seeing everything in the light of what is said early, that's important. And to appreciate that each gospel was written by God through human instruments to be read as a complete story, and that we appreciate that early episode with John is intended to do something to alert us to themes that are going to be there later on. So I think it's important to say, yes, Jesus did cleanse the temple, maybe once, maybe twice, but understand that it has significance of various kinds because complementary emphases, right, in God's design, and that the different gospel writers, it's okay for them under divine inspiration to bring out different aspects of the significance of that cleansing.
Let's talk a little bit about a couple other examples just for the sake of illustration. What are some of the issues involved and some of the difficulties here in the rejection of Jesus at Nazareth we find in Matthew 13, Mark 6, and Luke 4?
Right. In Matthew and Mark, it's a sparse account. Well, all three are sparse accounts. But in Matthew and Mark, it seems like a very quiet time. In Luke, it's a violent time. They try to kill him. So are we dealing with two different rejections? The other thing is that, again, it's a different point in the gospel as a literary whole. The ones in Matthew and Mark are somewhat nearer to the middle, and the one in Luke is at the very beginning of Jesus' public ministry. I say that, but if you read carefully in Luke, you'll see that he acknowledges in about one or two sentences other things have taken place already. How many, we're not told. So, again, it can be that Luke decided to place, if there was a single or one or two, I don't know again, but I'm saying if there was only a single one, Luke places his description of that very early. So, again, it can be programmatic. Jesus quotes from Isaiah 61 about the year of Jubilee, and that's to characterize his entire ministry. And God, speaking through Luke, wants us to understand Jesus' ministry in terms of release to the captives and to the poor and healing to the blind. He wants us to see that as part of the program of release, which signifies redemption from sin, and then ultimately cosmic redemption in the new heaven and the new earth. So it's a wonderful thing for us to have that theological theme early in Jesus' ministry and to be able to see it all the way through as we read the rest of Luke's gospel.
Dr. Poitras, maybe you can, as we're wrapping up here, talk to us a little bit about what it means to read the Bible as a Christian, and what does it mean to read the Bible in such a way that we seek to get out of it a greater understanding of who God is and what it is he requires us to do. So it's a question of application. All of this kind of wrapped up in asking about the significance for the everyday life of the believer.
Right, yes. Well, some of the examples we've already used are wonderful in that respect, because I can say, well, I'm the poor and the blind, not necessarily physically, although I may suffer from physical ailments as well, but I'm the poor and the blind spiritually speaking, right? So Luke has a message that comes home to me, or I need to be humble and filled with faith like the centurion. I need to realize that the gospel comes to a Gentile, to a non-Jew. It comes to the people who are at the margins of what look like to be God's favorites. You know, the Jews seem to have been God's favorites to a superficial analysis in the Old Testament. But God's salvation comes to all. Those are all lessons that need to be applied individually. But more broadly, in just discussing the reading of the Bible, I think you can see that I want to say both things. I want to say God is true, and so the Bible is intrinsically in harmony. And the other side, I want to say you don't have to feel, and you ought not to feel, I have to establish what really happened in all its detail concerning the centurion servant, let's say. And then that's where I put my faith. Rather, you have to read the Bible and receive it as the Word of God, including its theological emphases. So that's one of the reasons why I would encourage people, you don't have to decide absolutely whether there was one rejection at Nazareth or two, or one cleansing of the temple or two. Right? You need to decide God is true. And you need to decide he's communicating truth about what really happened and about its theological significance in all the details of what happens in every one of the Gospels. You know, and that leads to an approach where you're reading for theological meaning. You're seeing the way in which that rejection in Nazareth in Luke is also a programmatic thing where Jesus has come to release the captives and where the opposition is ultimately going to lead to his death on the cross. So that's part of the reading. It's not simply, I got to establish what happened, but look at the Gospels themselves and what significance they're talking to you about in what happened.
Mm-hmm. That's quite useful. Dr. Poitras, I want to thank you so much for all that you've done here. But before we let you go, I do want to let people know that this book was actually featured during a panel discussion at the annual meeting of the Evangelical Theological Society back in November. How was this book received, and whom were you interacting with? You had a number of other scholars working with the book. How did those sessions go?
Well, there were two sessions, one for inerrancy and worldview, one for inerrancy and gospels, both of which had three panelists, responders, and myself. Mm-hmm. They were not the same group for the two back-to-back sessions.
Sure.
The people who were on the panel seemed to be very sympathetic. There were some questionings and sort of minor criticisms, which I thought were, I took in stride in terms of saying, well, you know, you're right that it would be interesting for me to say this and this too, and what I did kind of thing. So I received those critical remarks in the spirit in which I think they were offered, but mm-hmm. it was almost all positive. And then there were discussions from the floor.
Oh.
And those discussions from the floor, the questions and things, were really of the kind of thing that we've talked about to some extent now, but also saying, well, how do we deal with the challenges of the larger world, and how do we express our confidence in Scripture given attacks X, Y, and Z? They were that kind of thing. So I considered it was a positive reception for both books at that point.
Mm. Well, I'm so glad that was the case, and I appreciate you being willing to attend the meeting and to spend the time with others and even to field questions. And thank you so much also for taking the time with us today and sharing the content of your book with our listeners. Thanks for joining us.
Okay. Well, again, thanks for inviting me, and I appreciate the opportunity.
Yeah, anytime. I do want to mention you can find a lot of resources online at frame-poitras.org. You can find a number of articles, even PDF copies of books, a lot of useful material at frame-poitras.org. You can find Jim available at calvary-amwell.org. Nick's online through his church at newcovepress.com and also at feedingonchrist.com. And, of course, we're online at reformedforum.org. There you'll find information about all of our programs and everything that we're up to, including new episodes of East of Eden on Jonathan Edwards and some new programs and projects that we have spinning up even as I speak. Visit us online today. And if you want to get a hold of us, send us an email at mail@reformedforum.org or tweet us at reformedforum. I want to thank everybody for listening. We hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.